What I want to talk to you about a little bit this morning is admittedly something, to some extent, we've been talking about a good bit in Bible class. I think, the first class, I knew, or shortly thereafter, is when Bill came up to me and asked me if I'd be willing to preach again this day. And I was already thinking about, as we went through 1 John, some of the things that really resonated with me years ago when I was struggling with the topic that we're going to discuss today. And when I say it like that, I don't mean to say that now it's no longer a struggle for me. But in particular, when I was younger, in my early 20s and in high school, this was something I just really had a lot of trouble wrapping my mind around. And it was this text in 1 John that we'll study about a little bit later today. And a lot of the things we've been studying in 1 John that really helped me out a lot. And that is dealing with the idea of what happens when a Christian sins. What happens after we've been born again, when we've been baptized, we are now a disciple, a dedicated disciple of Christ. What happens to us in our soul and our standing before God when we sin again after that? And like I said, it is a common question asked by, I think, many new Christians. Jeremy was just saying one of the churches he recently visited, he spent a lot of time after that particular service talking with an individual there who had a similar questioning, similar line of questioning for him. Me and Alan talked to him a little bit about that when he returned. I think it's also common for people who may have come out of a background of the once saved, always saved kind of concepts. And when you come out of that and you realize that what we do matters, there's an accountability that comes with our sin as a Christian, we now tend to think, well, now what? Because what I maybe had become accustomed to, I felt a little freer than maybe I now feel now, and I'm having trouble with the balance of it all. But I think it would also be inaccurate for us to say, as we've alluded to this morning and Bill's talked about, so we're all going to get this lesson two or three times over for the last couple of weeks, but hopefully it's an encouragement to everybody. But I hope we can see that it's not really just a challenge for people who are new Christians, babes in Christ. I think it's something that we all struggle with over time, is what happens with that. And the questions are, what happens when I sin? Specifically, what happens to my relationship between me and God? Am I still saved when I sin after I've become a Christian? What's my state now before God? How can I be confident? I've talked about this. How can I be confident in my standing before Christ and benefit from the hope that Scripture speaks a lot about, that is supposed to sustain God's people every day when life gets hard, when it gets tough? Like I said, sometimes we go too far the other direction because we feel there may be some misapplication, mistakes made from the kind of a once saved, always saved, or similar sibling kind of lines of thought. And we can go too far the other way, that we rob ourselves of the peace and of the hope and the confidence we can have in our standing before Christ. And so the way I want to go about this today is, as we talk through this and what happens when a Christian sins, is to discuss, first of all, what is sin? We're going to define sin again. It's always good to lay again that foundation before us. Then we're going to have to see what Scripture actually says about Christians who sin. Not just sin in general, but Christians who have sinned, and what their response ought to be, and the people who spoke with them or dealt with them, what their interactions were. Then I want to spend a little bit of time talking about types of sin this morning. And we tend to say there's not different levels of sin, but I do want to talk about different types of sin as the Bible describes it. And then at the end, I want to talk about how and why I believe we can have confidence in our salvation. So first of all, as we define it, what is sin? We talked about this a couple weeks ago, but in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, it says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." And then over in verse 8, it says, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." And so in 1 John chapter 3, we have two verses that have very strong language around what sin is. It is to behave as if there is no law, as if the law doesn't apply to me. And more specifically, it is the works of the devil. And so when we think about that, we're like, wow, so what happens when I actually engage in acts or in works that are of the devil? When I behave in a way as if there is no law? Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 59. We're going to turn into a lot of text this morning, so have your tablets and your physical Bibles ready to flip a little bit. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, he says, "But your iniquities," or another word for that is sins, "have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Nearly every sin that we engage in will show a lack of faith, a lack of trust in God, right? It shows that we don't trust in God's promises or His direction or in His rule. It also shows that we're pretty selfish, right? Because we tend to be just doing what we want to do. And we know the literal definition, we've covered it in our class, is to miss the mark. But here we see it also creates a separation between us and God. So much so that He hides His face. He doesn't even want to look at that type of behavior because it is so contrary to His very being, to His makeup. Sin creates this separation between us and God. So that's a definition of sin, and it's worth noting. And I hope we see this morning as we talk about all this, I'm going to try to be as broad and as well-rounded and balanced in this discussion as I can. And as many texts as we are going to cover this morning, there's obviously a myriad of other texts I'm not going to be able to cover that could speak and make the same points. The second thing I want to cover is that Christians do in fact sin. And that when they do that, there is an expectation of a response when Christians do sin. Turn to Acts chapter 13. And in this passage, we have the passage where Philip has gone into Samaria and he's converting those who do not know or need to be corrected or know about Christ. And we know this is the story of Simon the sorcerer, a man who was unaware about Christ, and he got his business from basically deceit and tricking people all the time with the kind of things that he could do, and he made a lot of money off of it. But we see in Acts chapter 13, verse 13, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. The reason I want to read that passage is there is no doubt in this passage that Simon is most definitely a Christian. He has been baptized, he believed, and it says, and he continued on with Philip. But if you'll recall, right after that, in the verses following that, Philip, right after he converts Simon, the church at Jerusalem sends Peter and John down, if you remember, to lay hands on those that are there and to perform miracles for those that are there. Because Philip was not, he did not have that ability, so Peter and John had to come down to do that. So they came down to Samaria to do that. And once they performed their miracles, if you look in verse 18 of Acts chapter 13, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed upon the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, you Christian baptized follower. Okay? Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent. You are going the wrong direction of this wickedness of yours. And pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. Peter has a way with like really speaking honestly when he speaks to people and with a lot of emotion. He does so here with Simon. So we see right here, there's a simple point that Christians who are converted will sin at a later point. It is a real thing, and it is a very serious thing when Christians do that. It is to be addressed, it is to be repented of, even if you are a converted believer in Christ like Simon. And even so, it says here that Simon had a deep character flaw. It says the gall of bitterness. And he needed immediate correction. One commentator said about this gall of bitterness, it bound him as the iron chains of a habit from which he could not free himself. This was not some one-off momentary issue for Simon. This was a deeper issue that he had that he needed correction of. Something that, as we will reemphasize later, that he was walking and practicing in his heart. Okay, this is not a one-off deal. And he needed to repent, and his heart was not right. You don't have to turn to this one, but in 1 Timothy chapter 5, when talking about the eldership and encouraging Timothy to feel empowered with some degree of authority by God, says that when you are dealing with elders, spiritually mature men, he says those who continue in sin, so their practice is in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may also be fearful of sinning. Again, these are men who weren't just recently saved or are pretending. These are legitimate Christians who need to repent, and it needs to be addressed. In James, we alluded to this morning. Turn to James chapter 2. In James chapter 2 and in verse 1, again, to reestablish the fact that this text is written to believers and Christians in Christ, he says, my brethren, in James chapter 2 verse 1, Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. He's implying there is a wrong way to live out their faith by showing personal favoritism. Okay? If you go on down to verse 9, he says, "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." And James is very clear here, just like Peter was. You commit sin. And if there's anything I would say about the whole book of James, but in particular this text, James' point throughout the whole epistle is what we do matters. Right? What we do matters before God. We cannot, as Paul addresses in Romans, continue to sin so that grace may abound. Right? We cannot think that we've built up enough equity with God or brownie points so that we can take some sort of pride in the X number of bad things that we don't do and that kind of lift us up. And what James wants us to know is not just the things you don't do, it's also what you actually participate in and are actively doing that also matters. He's trying to cut down any pride they may have over the bad things that they don't do. All throughout this book, it is clear he is speaking to converted believers and followers of Christ. So if there's anything we can learn from this, it's the seriousness of sin. Even as a Christian, we can't just coast along any longer, even though we are a Christian. And we will be. We have the hope of heaven. We do see the serious nature of it. One final passage to read from in this regard, in terms of what the Bible says about Christians that do sin. Hebrews chapter 12, if you will turn there. This is right after the chapter of faith. This is immediately after that chapter of faith. And in verse 1, Hebrews chapter 12, he says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with," and this is a key word, we'll come back to this concept in the latter part of our lesson, "endurance, the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart," which connects to what Bill was talking about just now in the eulogy. And then down in verse 15, he says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God," which many people would say that can't happen anymore now that you're a Christian. I think it's pretty evident throughout all of the New Testament in particular that that can happen. That's a very serious thing we must be aware of, that we can fall short of the grace of God. Grace is conditional. Most oftentimes in our society, people talk as if grace is unconditional. That is not true, I don't believe, from the Scripture. Love is unconditional from God, but grace has its conditions on it. And we see here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, that's the case. And he says in verse 15, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness," just like Simon in Acts chapter 8, right? "Springing up causes any trouble, and by it many be defiled." He says the sin which ensnares us. He doesn't say we are protected from it or we can no longer be found guilty of it. He says it can definitely ensnare us. And of course, notice the context, as I said, of endurance being emphasized, persistence. It is clearly something that can jeopardize our salvation. And God does not turn a blind eye to our behavior. He never will. It matters. What we do matters. So if you're thinking this lesson is about confidence, don't worry, I'm getting to that part. But I want to lay down that foundation for sure so that it's a balanced, and it's a balanced lesson. So now I want to pull over and park a little bit and talk about what the Bible says about different types of sin. Like I said earlier, I tend to think that there's no different levels of sin. All sin is bad before God, and that is true. But I think as we dig in a little bit, we'll see that there are different types as God defines it, as Scripture defines it. Turn to Numbers chapter 15. Turn to Numbers chapter 15, and let's look at some different types of sin. In Numbers chapter 15, verse 30, he says, the first one I really want to talk about is intentional sin. Verse 30 says, "But the person who does anything defiantly," other versions may say high-handed, with a high hand, or deliberately, says, whether he is a native or an alien, the one who is blaspheming the Lord, the concept is on purpose, right? That person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be upon him. Other areas of Deuteronomy refer to this same kind of acts as presumptuous or brazen behavior, right? And it's pretty clear from this passage, intentional behavior and intentional sin before God is not tolerated on any level. And it never has been, dating all the way back to early in the Old Testament. And it's very similar to what we think of the concept of withdrawing fellowship for someone. People who are continue to engage and practice unrighteous behavior, and they know better, it's intentional. The way God has always recommended that God's people interact with those people is to separate themselves from them. That's what He wants them to do, so that that influence is no longer influences the people who are trying to behave correctly, and also hopefully to send a message to those who are intentionally behaving in this way. That is a consistent way God has dealt with His people over time. You don't have to turn there, but similarly in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 29, so this is a New Testament passage, it says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth," so this is a Christian, "there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." So he's kind of almost alluding to the concept we just read from in Numbers chapter 15. He says, "How much more," in verse 29, "severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" So here the writer of Hebrews is making a very similar point to Numbers chapter 15 and about how serious it is to people who have no regard for the blood of Jesus. What he's done for us and our behavior makes it clear that's how we feel and that's the intention of our heart, particularly if we have some sort of gall or bitterness in our heart as well. But let's not live too long there. I think that one all is probably pretty clear, but I think it's worth saying. But also, if you'll stay in Numbers chapter 15 where we were just a minute ago, look at verses 22 through 29. God also has some things to say in the Old Testament about unintentional or ignorant sin, which I think may be interesting unto us. I remember the first time I read these verses, and it was just very encouraging to me about the grace that God has always shown to His people. In verse 22 of Numbers 15, He says, "But when you," and we don't have time to go through the whole text here, but this first part is to the children of Israel as a group, okay? "But when you unwittingly fail and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, even all the Lord has commanded you through Moses, from the day when the Lord gave commandment and onward through your generations, then it shall be, if it is done unintentionally, without the knowledge of the congregation," in other words, it's private to some regard, "then all the congregation shall offer one bull for a burnt offering and a soothing aroma to the Lord with its grain offering and its drink offering according to the ordinance, and one male goat for a sin offering." So it's still a sin. Okay, even though it may be unintentional, maybe it may be ignorant or unwittingly, as it says, it is still a sin. And so it requires a sin offering, a sacrifice. "Then the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and they will be forgiven." This is a different tone from the verses a little bit later about intentional sin. There's not really forgiveness for those people. They don't want it anyway. Right? They're intentionally behaving in that way. He says, "For it was an error. And they have brought their offering, an offering by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their error. So all the congregation of the sons of Israel will be forgiven. And there's even grace for," at the end of verse 26, "with the alien who sojourns among them, for it happens to all people through error." And then in verse 27, on a more individual nature, "And if one person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer one year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. He shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them." It's a pretty interesting set of scripture there of what God has said long ago, before Jesus ever came, about people who make a mistake, is what we would call it. And they make a mistake. They're caught up in any trespass back then. And He says, and when that happens, make it right, it's all forgiven. Okay? Just come to Me, make a sacrifice, confessing your sin, and it'll be forgiven. And this is grace, wonderful grace that He shows all the way back in Numbers chapter 15. Acts chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, talks about sins that were done in ignorance. This is when Peter is preaching to the Jews who took part in the killing of the Son of God. And he's saying, God will show grace to you because I don't believe you really knew what you got caught up in. Which is pretty crazy to think about, the extent and the love of God's grace. Verse 17 of Acts chapter 3. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. And He doesn't stop right there and say, therefore you have no hope, sorry you had your chance. He says, therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that sins of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. These are people who took part in killing Jesus physically. And yet all hope is not lost for them. Peter wants them to know this. He doesn't think they really knew what they were getting into. They got caught up in the moment. More than caught up in the moment. We understand, right, in secular law, if I go 10, 15 miles past the speed limit and I'm not paying any attention, the law has every right to still give me a ticket, right? I'm still guilty by the law. But in those instances, I might be more, the police may be more inclined to give me a warning, right? To let me off because the intent was not there. And the last type of sin I wanted to cover was this idea of being overtaken. And we've alluded to it a little bit there. But in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, a fairly familiar passage to us all, if you want to look there. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. We have this type of sin, this concept of being overtaken in the moment. A moment of weakness. Maybe even being surprised by our own, or disappointed in our own lack of strength and fortitude in the moment. He says in verse 1, brethren, again Christians, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you're caught in that. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Why does he not tell these people to disfellowship themselves from this individual? Because the situation is different. The heart is different. The intent is different. And these are people who are caught in any trespass. They're overtaken. Some versions may say caught unaware in any trespass. We've all been guilty. Bill alluded to that this morning. We all have times you look back and go, why did I do that? I know better than that. Or I didn't even know that was... I'm sorry. I had no idea. And if our heart has that kind of disposition, then there's great hope for us. We read in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. When we know what's wrong, but we're just swept up in the moment. So out of all those sins, which are the ones that we tend to worry about? I think we all agree that an apostate, someone who's a rebel and outright has no intention of following God anymore, is not the kind of things we tend to worry about. We're usually scared, right? And when we get caught up in this nervousness and we lose our hope and our confidence, it's because of the sin we may have missed. The sin we did not ask for forgiveness for. The sin we did not ask someone else we may have sinned against for forgiveness of. The unintentional sins. The sins that catch us off guard. Our moments of weakness. Those are the ones that sometimes eat us up. We can't get past them sometimes. We let them rob us. We let the devil, who's going to find those moments of mistakes that we've made, or patterns of behavior even, and try to rob us of our salvation before God. And no, we don't have the Gnostics today, as we've been talking about in 1 John. But the devil will work any angle he can in our modern day culture and modern day theory and modern day thought to try to rob us of our salvation. And I hope as we go through the remaining part of this lesson, we can see this is not something we could just now coast from now on. We cannot continue in sin that grace may abound. We've already established what the Bible says about Christians who sin and what our response ought to be. But there is a confidence that we can have based in this. So yes, Christians can sin. And yes, we do struggle, but we can have a confidence. So finally, we can have confidence in our salvation. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. I know we've gone through some of this in class, but this has been kind of like piecemeal over the course of 4 or 5 weeks. I want to really hone in and emphasize this. And hopefully, through the class and through today, we will be encouraged to stand before our Lord in a more confident space and have more hope or eternity for ourselves and for those around us as well. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, he says, this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. Verse 7. But, this is a good, however, if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from how much of our sin? All sin. Except for the ones you didn't ask forgiveness of. That's not what it says. All of our sin. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And possibly one of my most favorite passages in all the Bible. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 7. If we walk in the light. This is contrasted with walking in the darkness. And as we've talked about a little bit in class, but we want to reemphasize this morning, these are patterns of behavior, habits of behavior, those kinds of behavior that define our character. These are not moments of weakness. An oops, a mistake, I knew better, I didn't mean to say that. That's not what we're talking about. Right? These are patterns of behavior. And if, in verse 7, we see the grace is conditional, if we walk in the light, we have two things. One, we have fellowship with one another. The confidence and the hope and the joy, as we've been singing about this morning, is something we all can share together with and encourage one another with when we don't feel it in the moment. Because we're not always going to be happy today. I like to sing that song. My children like that song. I think it picks me up. But we're not always going to be happy today. We're going to be sad today sometimes. We're going to be mad today. We're going to be frustrated today. We're going to be disappointed. And some days we're going to want to give up. But we can find joy in the fact that regardless of our circumstances, regardless of maybe even our circumstances because of bad decisions I've made that are a result of my sin, I can still find joy and hope in the fact that if I confess my sins, He is faithful and just, and He will forgive me of all of my sins. That's a wonderful, wonderful passage for us to contemplate and to think about. Does walk mean sinless or perfect? It can't mean that. Otherwise, there would be nothing to forgive when we confess our sins. Obviously, walk does not mean that. If we continue to sin, I should say this, we will continue to sin. But we will also continue to be forgiven if we continue to walk in the light, if that makes any sense. So what does walk mean if it doesn't mean sinless? Well, contrasted with verse 6, it means to practice the truth. We've talked about that a lot in class. And in verse 9, walking in the light also means confessing our sins. We read this morning in class, chapter 4. It means confessing that He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and knowing what that means and what that means for our life. It means that we love one another. Chapter 4, verse 16 in 1 John. That we love one another. We show love towards one another. That doesn't mean we like people around us and we have a positive feeling towards them. It means we are actively displaying love, right, to people that are around us. Those are the things that are a manifestation of walking in the light in this text here in 1 John. This is not an ambiguous text. He will forgive us of all of our sin. And what an encouraging thing that is. So what does the rest of the Bible say about walking and what that really means and defining that? This is what 1 John says, and we've read a lot about that. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Let's read what Paul has to say about it in Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 1 through 2, he says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love," which we talked about a little bit this morning. "Just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Does that remind you of anything when we read in Numbers chapter 15? The offerings that were and sacrifices that were to be made for unintentional sins. These are people that have made a mistake, but they are trying to walk in the light. And when they make a sacrifice, when they show love towards God, it is a fragrant aroma. And after a few negative examples over in verse 7, he says, "Therefore, do not be takers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness." And this is a key phrase right here. "Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." And we see in this passage love, sacrifice, knowledge, goodness, righteousness. Those are all things that Paul uses to define what walking in the light means. All those things. And if we're trying to learn to do and to behave and to do those things, then we can have confidence in ourselves. I love that phrase, trying to learn. Not people who have perfected it, not people who have learned it all, but people who are trying to learn. And Paul even has that humility when we read more in his text. He talks that way about himself. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, just a page or so behind. He says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called." And here's some more characteristics of walking in the light. "With all humility and gentleness." We've already read about gentleness in Galatians chapter 6. "With patience, showing tolerance for one another." Just as, you know, one-off sins won't condemn us, it's continuous sins that will condemn us. These are all continuous action verbs. Patience and tolerance is not a thing you show in a moment. Tolerance is something you show over time. Patience is something we show over time. "For one another in love, being diligent." Again, a word that itself is not a momentary word. It is an overtime word. Continuous action word. to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of grace. Walking in the light is a habit of the way of life. So will we sin? Yes. But in Romans chapter 6, context about making sure we don't go on sinning because we have all this grace, he says it is all about sin not reigning over us. Sin not mastering over us. Something we should not go on doing. So if we turn back to 1 John, some of the other passages that we've read, as we talked about in our class, John is writing this letter to them so that no one else will make them think that any of this is not true, that they cannot have a full assurance of faith, he says, or a confidence in their salvation. In 1 John 2, Jesus, 28-29, talking about them wanting to have confidence, he says, "Now, little children, abide in him." We talked about this in class, but a reminder. Walk, practice, and abide. Those words are, I didn't count them, but it's not like two or three times. It's a myriad of times in this passage. All three of those are used. Abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence. And it says, not shrink away from him in shame. Yes, we've sinned a whole lot, and we may have done a lot of things that are shameful. But because of what Christ has done for us, and because of the continuous action verbs of our confession, of our walk and our humility, and his continuous forgiveness of us, we can stand before him. And we do not have to shrink away in shame at his coming. Of course, he anticipates this being a challenge for Christians. Because in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And over in 1 John chapter 3, something we studied about specifically this morning, he says in verse 3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And certainly there's one way to read that, and Alan talked about that this morning in his comment, about how we are called to be pure like Christ. But I would also say that this hope is that we have in him, it purifies us, is what it says. It purifies us, just as pure as Christ is. Because we can have this hope, because his blood has done this for us, and because we are trying our best to learn and to walk in the light, we can be seen before God just as pure as Christ is seen before God, which is an amazing statement. And that gives us hope, for not just for the eternity, but for tomorrow, to getting through the day, right? This is hope that we are children of God. And we will sing about that in just a minute. No one who abides in him sins. Verse 6, no one who sins has seen him or knows him. We can't let ourselves get caught up in this one particular verse, despite all the breadth of the rest of the context in this passage. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. End of story. Period. If you practice righteousness, you are seen just as righteous as Jesus is before God's eyes. And what a comforting feeling that is. The one who practices sin is of the devil, and the devil has sinned from the beginning. Turn to verse 19 of 1 John 3. We will know, we read this morning, we will know by this that we are of the truth. There's definitive language used here by John on purpose. He doesn't want there to be any wiggle room in this because he knows that if they don't believe this, if they cannot get this wrapped around their heart, it will actually jeopardize their salvation. But he wants them to know that they need to know this truth, otherwise they will be robbed of this confidence. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because, why? We keep his commandments. All of them? And never make a mistake? No. But we do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And that is, to me, sounding a lot like Ephesians chapter 5. We're trying to learn, right? We're trying to keep his commandments. This is his commandment, verse 23, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another, just as he commanded us. So he says there in verse 22, we are to keep his commandments. He says, let me simplify it for you. Believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and to show love towards one another. If you can let that anchor you, and you do your best and try your best to live according to that and guide you, the blood of Christ will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And that's such a comforting feeling. He doesn't want anybody to take that away from them in this particular passage. He's obviously trying to encourage them. It's very important that we notice these just as language that we have here. Just as Christ, because that's how God can actually see us. So in conclusion, I would ask you, do you have any less confidence now in your salvation than you did the moment you came out of the water in baptism? That would be my question for all of us this morning. I know when I came out of the water, I was fired up, right? Because I was totally washed clean. I obviously had all this zeal for the Lord. Zeal for the Lord is probably a different sermon altogether. But still, we have a certain disposition and a feeling about us, a joy, a hope that we have in our heart and in our minds. The freedom that we have. We feel that. Do we still feel that anymore? And if we don't, I would ask you why. Because John says that we shouldn't if we are trying our best to walk in the light and to practice righteousness. We didn't enumerate all of our sins when we were baptized. We didn't bring our list. We didn't bring our document that had it all there. Why do we think we have to do that now? We don't. So my encouragement would be this morning, if we've been in a bad rut, if we've been distracted, if we've been down, if we've been self-involved, maybe even guilty of something intentional, maybe even something truly shameful, the question is, now what do we do? Now what do we do when we find ourselves in that situation? Well, what does 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 say? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if the people who killed God with their very hands, killed Jesus with their very hands, Jesus can stand before them and say, just repent and you can be forgiven, then why not us as well? As we've established this morning, walking in the light is an ongoing confession of sin, trying to keep His commandments and learn from God and loving others. But how do we sustain it? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25 says we can draw near with a full assurance of faith by what? Not forsaking our assemblies, but encouraging one another regularly, he says in that particular passage. Our walk is not to be a lonely one, I think the writer of Hebrews is trying to say. Because I think it does get pretty hard to build bad habits when we're trying to do this all by ourselves. It takes a group. It takes a family to hold one another accountable, to encourage one another, and to make sure we're not building those bad habits, that we are walking, in fact, in the light at all times. So what hope do we have when we are all trying in this together and we have fellowship with one another? That God is faithful and just. And after going through this, lesson again, preparing for all this, it's such an encouragement for me. And I now believe this, again, just as much as I ever have. And I want to encourage you to believe that as well. Because I think it'll help you get out of bed in the morning. It'll help us get past what we may be feeling, because we're going to feel the way we're going to feel. But what helps us overcome those things, as we also talked about a little bit this morning, is this hope that we have. So I want to leave you with this final passage this morning. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Not wobble, not sit, we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, continuous action. And perseverance, proven character. In other words, behaviors that show us for who we really are. And proven character, hope. Right? And confidence. And hope does not disappoint. People disappoint us, we will disappoint ourselves. But hope and what God has done for us will not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. This morning, if you're struggling in any way, there's hope for you. And if you haven't yet become a Christian, there's not near the amount of hope that you will have if you actually baptize yourself into His love and into His grace this morning. We encourage you to do that this morning as we stand and as we sing this song.